No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-Berit as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in spite of all the good things he had done for them. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them and to all his mother's clan, "Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you, to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood." When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is related to us." They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Berit, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless scoundrels who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king. When Jotham was told about this, he climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you." One day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, "Be our king." But the olive tree answered, "Should I give up my oil, by which both gods and humans are honored, to hold sway over the trees?" Next, the tree said to the fig tree, "Come and be our king." But the fig tree replied, "Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees?" Then the tree said to the vine, "Come and be our king." But the vine answered, "Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and humans, to hold sway over the trees?" Finally, all the trees said to the thornbush, "Come and be our king." The thornbush said to the trees, "If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thornbush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Have you acted honorably and in good faith by making Abimelech king? Have you been fair to Jerubbaal and his family? Have you treated him as he deserves? Remember that my father fought for you and risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian. But today you have revolted against my father's family. You have murdered his 70 sons on a single stone and have made Abimelech, the son of his female slave, king over the citizens of Shechem because he is related to you. So have you acted honorably and in good faith towards Jerubbaal and his family today? If you have, may Abimelech be your joy and may you be his too. But if you have not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out from you, the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo, and consume Abimelech." Then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer, and he lived there because he was afraid of his brother Abimelech. After Abimelech had governed Israel for 3 years, God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem so that they acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem, his brothers. I wonder what you make of that. It's an intriguing story, isn't it, over those two chapters. There's quite a bit in front of us, which is why the outline, which is on the back of your order of service, might feel slightly intimidating in terms of the things that are on it. Bear with me on that. That's just to help us have our bearings as we go. But I want us to begin by thinking about the need that we as people seem to have for a king. I would argue that there's a deep fascination with kings right through human history and right across human cultures. I'm sure that some anthropologists among you might want to come and correct me about this afterwards, but as far as I can see, pretty much every culture that has existed has had some sort of king figure, some kind of great leader. You couldn't understand the history of Great Britain without understanding something of the kings and queens that have ruled here. And the same would be true of almost every nation and every people group that there has been. Consider human art, how much art there is to do with kings. History, we've already touched on. Human nature, the fact that actually we need a ruler, we need a leader of some sorts to help us to live as we should do. It's not just a universal for humanity, but it's something that the whole book of Judges is saying is true for Israel and actually is true for us at a profoundly deep level. We've been working our way through Judges for the last couple of months, And we've seen that it's a cycle of sorts, that the same patterns repeat. Israel abandoned the Lord. God raises up a judge, a leader, who through his grace and by the judge's work brings the people back to himself. The land is given rest, given peace, enjoys the blessings of God. But then the cycle begins again. But we've seen already that it's not just a static cycle, a sort of Old Testament version of Buddhism going round and round on a wheel. It is actually a downward spiral of these cycles that is designed to teach the people who are reading this for the first time a specific lesson. And the lesson is that they need a king. Specifically, they need the king that God would appoint. I've put a few verses down there under the introduction. Four times towards the back end of the book. And as we'll see, all around is anarchy at that point. And the verdict that the writer gives on Israel is that there is no king in the land. Chapter 17 and verse 6. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And flip with me, if you would, to the very end of the book. Chapter 21, page 266. Look at the final words, the epithet, as it were, for Israel under the judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. You see, the people then desperately needed the king that God would appoint to enable them to live as God would have them live. And what we'll see today as we dive into these two chapters, the end of Gideon's life and reign and this episode of Abimelech, we'll see that now that lesson is starting to be underlined in big black ink for all to see and all to hear. So let's begin then with Gideon, the man who wouldn't be king, and his rise and his fall. We've been with Gideon for the last couple of weeks, beginning in chapter 6, as we met him, fearful, threshing his grain in a wine press, because the Midianites, the power to the east that were oppressing the nation, were coming. We're told that they swarmed like locusts on the ground. But as we pick up the action here in chapter 8, we're dropping right into the middle of the great victory that God has given Gideon and Israel over the Midianites. He's fought them at the Valley of Morah. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago in chapter 7. And we saw that extraordinary scene as an army of 32,000 was whittled progressively down to 300. Because God says that he is the one who must save. And so he diminishes Gideon's army to make it absolutely clear to everyone watching that he is the Savior. And as we join in chapter 8, Gideon's 300 are pursuing the Midianites. They've been defeated. The men of Ephraim have joined them at the end of chapter 7. They have taken Oreb and Zeb. You can see that there in chapter 7 and verse 25. But rather than a scene of mutual joy and triumph, there's something going on in verses 1 and onwards. And here's where we see the height of Gideon's rise, as it were, the first part of it, rather, which is his wisdom when faced with a very tricky scenario. Look down with me at verse 1. The Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" They're feeling left out, and more than just a child who's not allowed to play on the side with their favorite toy. They're feeling aggrieved. Their honor has been slighted. Challenged him vigorously is quite a quaint way of putting it in verse 1. I wonder if there was a Brit who had his hand in that translation. It's a very strenuous accusation that they bring against Gideon here. But look at Gideon's wisdom in verse 2 and verse 3. He says, "What have I accomplished compared to you?" He says, look at what you've achieved. Look at your gleanings, he says, of the grapes, the plunder you've got, the glory you've received in killing these two leaders. Aren't your gleanings better than the full harvest that my family has done, the Abiezrites? He says, "What was I able," verse 3, "to do compared to you?" And at this, their resentment against him subsided. It's a wonderful little picture in action of Proverbs 15, verse 1, a soft answer turning away wrath. The Ephraimites are a very hot-headed bunch. We meet them again next week in chapter 12. And here they come towards Gideon, and at the moment of triumph, when Gideon is needing to pursue the enemies in order to complete the victory of God over them, a situation arises that could threaten that. The very unity of Israel is at stake as one tribe squares up against another. But Gideon, in his wisdom, as a prudent leader, safeguards the unity of God's people and stays clear on what he is meant to do. which is to pursue those who are fleeing from him. And he is able to do that, you can see there in verse 4. They press on, his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit. Just try and put yourself, if you would, in the shoes of those 300. I don't know if you've had any experience of sport, of physical training, of fitness, whatever it might be. There's a point that many of you, I'm sure, will be familiar with. I certainly was familiar with it overly often. When you get to the point where you think your legs can't keep going, when the heart is thumping, the blood is pumping, your legs are burning. For them, their gear of war would have been clanking. Every step would have been a pain and an agony. But they keep on going, pursuing 15,000 men, we're told later on in the chapter. You can see that there down at the bottom in verse 10. 300 exhausted warriors pursuing a fighting force of 15,000. And just as we see the wisdom of Gideon with the Ephraimites, here we see the miraculous victory, the conclusion of the miraculous victory that God grants him. Just in one economical verse, verse 12, we're told that though the kings flee, he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. It would be very easy to gloss over at this point the sheer wonder of such a victory. A wonder that potentially we could read and find genuinely incredible, unbelievable, that 300 men might defeat not only these 15,000 when they're at the end of their tether, but the 120,000 who have fallen before them. But the whole point is that this is the victory that God has granted through the judge that he's raised up, the one on whom he has sent his spirit. And so God is the one who is the Savior. But this is, as it were, the height of Gideon's rule as a judge. This is the moment, the golden kind of window for who Gideon is as a judge. We'll come back to the issues of Succoth and Peniel, these two towns, in a moment. But it's worth just pressing pause and seeing here the one whom God has raised up to deliver his people, who's faithfully carried out his instructions. And the good of Gideon comes through again in chapter 8, verse 22 and 23. Key verses that draw us in. Gideon's returned in triumph. He's executed judgment upon God's enemies. And so the Israelites in verse 22 say, "Rule over us. Be the king, not only you, but your son and your grandson," essentially wanting to set up something of a hereditary monarchy. "Because," notice, "you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Now we'll come back to this in a moment. It's interesting that Gideon doesn't remind them of who has saved them. If you just turn the page back to chapter 7 and verse 2, you'll see that which we mentioned earlier, that the Savior is God. Very clearly, the Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me." How quickly God's people here have forgotten who their Savior is. How quickly, perhaps, we might say Gideon has forgotten or suppresses that. Here, though, we see they ascribe salvation to Gideon. They say, "Rule us." But Gideon then refuses the kingship. And on a matter of wonderful principle, look at verse 23. Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." This is a foundational principle for Israel as a nation, not only here, but going forwards throughout the rest of the Old Testament. God alone is the king of his people. If you were to flip forwards later to 1 Samuel chapter 8, you'd see again Israel clamoring for a king. And Samuel is dismayed. But God says, "Look, don't worry, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as king." The desire for a king like the nations around them is symptomatic of their rejection of God as king, because he is the one alone who rules. And then as you track through the Old Testament, any king that God gives is only a truly godly, a godlike king, insofar as he rules under God's rule, loving his word, obeying his voice, seeking to follow after him in faithfulness, and leading the people in that faithfulness. And right here in Judges, before the kingship is instituted, before the monarchy arrives, Gideon, in his words, draws back the veil on that reality. No one can, not even the great rescuer that God has appointed here, no one can stand in the place of God as king. There are none higher than him, as we've been singing and thinking about this morning. All authority, even the judge, is derivative here. I wonder how many of you have seen Chariots of Fire, obviously linked to St. Andrews because of the beach, even though they don't give it the credit that it deserves. There's a great scene there where one of the crusty old establishment figures who are trying to persuade Eric Liddell to run on a Sunday says that in his day, it was king first and God second. And one of the other characters turns to him and says, yes, and see where that got us with the war to end all wars. See, there is a right order to things. It is not any king first with God second. It is God as the king and all under him, because otherwise all that we get to is anarchy, as sadly we will see as we turn to Abimelech in a short moment. Now, as we've been going through here, you may well have thought, hang on though, Hamish, isn't Gideon getting off just a tad lightly? We've glossed over a few things in the narrative that could well be troubling to us, and for good reason. It's easy as we read the history books of the Old Testament to just impose a very black and white structure on it. We can want to see people as only good because they're ones God uses. We might be tempted to write them off entirely because of that which they do. But rather, we see here in Gideon and throughout the Judges a very complex picture of complex people. People used by God through faith, by his grace, and yet who in themselves struggle with their own obedience and love for the Lord. You see, Gideon, as he has risen, has been raised up by God, well, so he falls. And he falls hard. Sadly, history would tell us, wouldn't it, that finishing well is very difficult. In any sphere of life, to finish in a way that fits where we've come from and where the Lord has brought us to is very hard. And that's true here for Gideon. So as we've seen the height, now we must look briefly at the depth. The first thing that we notice from the text is a vengeance that creeps into Gideon. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, and I'd love to hear afterwards whether you think I'm being too hard on Gideon in this little chunk or not. But notice with me the threefold vengeance that Gideon himself brings on people who have got in his way. Verses 4 to 7, we have the town of Succoth, the men of Succoth, who, out of fear of the Midianites, refuse to give Gideon and his troops any help. And so Gideon says, verse 7, just for that, I will tear your flesh with thorns and briars. We have verse 8, Peniel. Again, the same story. Clearly fearing reprisals, they say exactly the same as Succoth. And Gideon says, well, when I return, I'll tear down this tower, this landmark, this special building that you have. We then have Zebah and Zalmunna in verse 18, who have killed Gideon's family. Each one of you, they say, with the bearing of a prince. And so Gideon seeks to kill them. And not only to kill them, but to have his eldest son to do the deed for him. Now, commentators are split. Is this righteous judgment in these three cases that Gideon brings? Is it a vindictiveness? I wonder if there is a troubling sign of self-centeredness here in Gideon. We saw a couple of weeks ago in the battle that he didn't just cry for the Lord. He tells his men to cry for the Lord and for Gideon. And I wonder if that just starts creeping in, a certain unwarranted harshness to verse 7, ultimately dragging people over thorns and briars, which he does in verse 16. He punishes them with desert thorns. A certain savagery to verse 17, as he not only does what he says as he pulls down the tower, but he kills the men of the town as well. And then a certain self-centeredness in the judgment and vengeance that he brings on Zebah and Zalmunna. In verse 19, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you. And then the focus is only heightened by what they themselves say to him in verse 21, where they say, do it yourself. As the man is, so is the strength. Now, on its own, we might say, okay, this is a different era. There are things here that we can, as it were, let pass culturally. But look at how it continues. We not only see vengeance, we see him amassing treasure for himself. At the end of verse 21, he takes the ornaments that were around their necks, which are things that royalty and nobility had. You see him there in verse 24 collecting gold, and we're told in verse 26 that it's about 20 kilos worth of it, 1,700 shekels, not counting that which he took from the enemies. We not only see treasure, we see him amassing many wives in verse 30. 70 sons, none of them named, taken too long potentially, for he had many wives. And these aren't just random details that the writer has cobbled together. These are things that are making a very specific point. I'd love you to keep your finger there in Judges 9 and flip backwards with me to Deuteronomy and chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. It's right there in the middle of the book of Deuteronomy, page 196. Where long before the conquest of the land and the judges and even the institution of the kings, God himself has provided for a king. He says this is the type of king that you are to be there in verses 14 down to 20. But if you were to scan your eyes down there, notice how Gideon is actually aping the forbidden kings and practices of kingship in the area around. Look at verse 14. Well, okay, he's saying he's not a king, but he's not one that the Lord has chosen. He is a fellow Israelite. But look then at verse 16. He must not acquire great numbers of horses, but verse 17, he must not take many wives. It's exactly the same. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. He must, we're told, be one who reads the law of the Lord all the days of his life and carefully follows it, verses 19 and 20, and not to consider himself better than his fellow Israelites. Gideon here, back in Judges, is falling into a troubling pattern. Finally, and most destructively, verse 27. He takes the gold he's been given, and he makes an ephod. It's the garment that the high priest wore. And Gideon makes a solid gold copy of it. It was only meant to be one, for there's only one high priest. And as Gideon seems to bypass the way God has said he is to be worshipped and his face is to be sought, look at what happens in verse 27. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Gideon the judge, whose career began in chapter 6, verse 27, by tearing down an idol that promoted false worship, finishes his life by erecting something that becomes an idol for false worship. It's like in microcosm, the cycle of the folly and sin of Israel in Gideon's life. Beginning in idolatry, the rescue of God, and ending, again, horrifyingly, in idolatry. A final little detail that we're given is in verse 31. Notice the one son out of 71 that we're given a name for, Abimelech. We'll meet him very soon. Well, his name literally means, "My father is the king." Striking, isn't it, that the illegitimate son is the one who, the father, who says, "I'm not the king." He basically calls his son, "Well, who's your daddy?" He is the king. So I wonder if here we see a man whose heart has been led away ultimately, just like those around him. Wonderfully, though, God's grace remains and shines through. Look at verse 28. Even in the midst of this descent and fall and idolatry, we're told that the land had peace, rest, for 40 years. It's the verdict we've seen at the end of the other major judges throughout the book. But may I say that we should enjoy it now? Because this is the last time in the book of Judges that we're told the land has rest. This is the tip, as it were, of the roller coaster before it drops into the great descent. And really, from here, things get a lot worse before they get better. Here, Gideon is the final judge through whom God brings peace and blessing on the land. And as we enter into Abimelech, the going gets an awful lot tougher. So point number two, if we saw the man who wouldn't be king, we now see the man who mustn't be king. Spending a bit less time on Abimelech because the cycle is laid out for us here. Abimelech 9 verse 1, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers and said to them, "Who shall you have to rule over you?" Now, I won't do audience participation. I'd love to know who has seen and enjoyed The Lion King, one of the great animated films. Two of my guys were at Kung Fu Panda 3 last night, which I feel might not quite match up to The Lion King. But certainly when I was growing up, my brother and I were huge Lion King fans. We would sing songs back and forth, one to another. And one of our favorite ones was "I Just Can't Wait to Be King." Any nods? There's a few nods. The mums are nodding. Worrying blankness from others. I'd have hoped that some of the students might have seen it. Anyway, there's little Simba the lion. Cannot wait to be king. My brother would be Simba. I would be the sarcastic hornbill, which might tell you more about me than is comfortable. But as we sang, essentially it's a hymn to impatience, to a desire to be king. And in a much less cute and cuddly way, that is Abimelech here. He wants to be king. He bears the name of his father as the king, and so he thinks that should be him as well. The structure of chapter 9 is laid down there on the outline for you. Verses 1 to 6, we see power seized in the most brutal way. Not just a coup, but a massacre, a purge to rank up there with anything that Stalin did back in the 20s and 30s. Look at verse 5. On one stone, he murdered his 70 brothers. Successive butchery of any challenger for the throne. Except for Jotham, who comes back into the story shortly. He escapes. Notice how the people are complicit. The citizens are minded to listen to him, we're told earlier. Verse 6, they gather to acclaim him. And look at where they gather, by the great tree at the pillar in Shechem. There's an irony here buried that the original readers might have picked up. This is the tree that Jacob and Joshua, in turn, pledged their covenant loyalty and faithfulness to God. It's where they said, "We will follow you as our God." And here we see the people and Abimelech basically solemnizing faithless rebellion. The murder of brother. Ultimately, a rebellion against the rule of God that we saw so clearly laid out in 8 and verse 23. But after the seizure of power, look at how tragedy is foretold in verses 7 to 21. This intriguing little parable. Jotham appears, he calls down to them from Mount Gerizim, and he tells them a story, a parable of these trees. They're asked to be the kings of the other trees, and all of them pass it by except for the thorn bush. The most scraggly, the least worthy, the most damaging, the most dangerous one is asked to be the king. And in this, essentially, Jotham is saying, well, people of Shechem, you may well get what you wish for. You've asked for a king, and now you've got the one who actually is like a thorn bush. The questions of verse 16 are clearly rhetorical and sarcastic. They have not acted honorably and in good faith. They have not been fair to Jerubbaal and his family. Verse 19, you can hear that coming through again, and you can hear the irony dripping off the end of verse 19, can't you? If you have been these things, then may Abimelech be your joy and may you be his too. But, verse 20, if you have not, as you clearly haven't, well then there will be mutual destruction. Fire will come out one from another to consume them both. And the rest of the chapter is the story of how exactly that happens. We didn't read all the detail, and I'd encourage you to do so in your time, to see how these things are worked by God. But that's the key point here. These are events that are worked by God in judgment. Look at verse 24, where we closed our reading. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons might be avenged. Look down at the end of the chapter, 9, verse 56. Thus, in this way, in all that's just unfolded, God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father. God also made the people of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. You see, here we see Abimelech who leads the nation into disaster. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. The disaster increases as we go through Judges. It's unleashed here. But God is not idle and passive. As ultimately the people enthrone a king against whom God would have, as they put their own rule above that of God's, as Abimelech raises himself above God himself, well, God himself will not be mocked. They are judged. And I take it then that as we read this now, but as the people then read this, there was a real warning here, what I put down as an implication, the deadly danger of self-rule. And we always try, as we preach through books, to figure out what was God saying to the first readers, those back then, so that we can understand now what his lesson is for us. Now, there's a discussion as to when exactly Judges was written, who exactly it was aimed at, but there are clues throughout the book, and we can talk about this downstairs, that it's aimed at the nation of Israel at least as early as David is the king, and quite possibly later. This is given to the people who now have a king. They have the king that has been promised by God, the king after his own heart, the righteous king, but they may well have been laboring under false kings as well, kings who turned away from God. I take it that as they listen in to what happened all those years ago, with first Gideon and then Abimelech, there is a very powerful warning that self-rule, that rebellion against God, that removing the kingship from him, putting it on the head of someone who is not the one God has chosen, even prizing our own decision-making, well, that is a deadly thing because judgment will come. Imagine if you were a king at the time listening into this, seeing what happens to those who would lay claim to the kingship falsely. Well, fire falls upon them, we're told. Abimelech dies in shame. Verse 54, he says, draw your sword and kill me, so that they can't say a woman killed him. A woman's dropped a great stone on his head. He dies in fear of his reputation, which is still guaranteed because it's been recorded by the writer. The one who in his reckless folly led Israel to destruction and led himself to a shameful and cursed death. Think about the people. There's a warning here to the Shechemites, to the people of Israel as they listen, and even to ourselves. Do not be so wise in your own eyes as to choose a king for yourself, whatever that might be, whoever that might be, that is not the one that God has appointed. Carnage and chaos ensues in Israel throughout the Judges, saying a king must come. But we must not be those who jump the gun and enthrone another in the place of God himself. I take it then there is a side warning to us personally as we listen in on this. I know my own heart, and I don't want to presume to impose myself on you, but in lots of little ways each day, I know that my temptation is to subtly seek to reserve the crown for my own head. Even as someone who would seek to follow God, I would wander from him and in little ways be my own Abimelech, as it were, just to seek to do my own thing. My own little fiefdom of life. I wonder if that is you in any way at all. Here we see that ultimately self-rule is deadly. But we are not left there, wonderfully. Just as we saw a note of grace as God gives the land rest, even through Gideon's fall, so ultimately as we wait for the king who Judges says must come, we come to the one who is the king. The man who is presently the king, Jesus Christ himself, the true Christ, the truly anointed one of God, the leader whom God has appointed. Instead of vengeance, personally exacted, he asks for forgiveness of those who crucify him. We see the one who is faithful in every way, not faithless. We see the one who works for the good of his people, not for their destruction. We see the one who truly is the judge of all who reject him and turn their backs on him, but the one who welcomes any who come to him, the king whose yoke is easy and his burden is light, the king who is a loving shepherd, giving his life, feeding his sheep, calling his people, bringing them through the fear and doubt of the present evil age, to a point at which every tear, with which Judges is so liberally sprinkled, every tear is wiped away. See, if on the one hand, as we listen in to this ancient history lesson, we see the deadly danger of self-rule, then through that dark lens, we hopefully see the glorious gift of Christ's rule. The King, the one enthroned on high at the right hand of the Majesty, and who says to anyone, whether one of his wandering people or someone who doesn't yet know him and follow him as king, he says to anyone, come and follow me. And so a question as we close. You might want to chew this over coffee. You might want to meditate on it yourself. But where do you stand in relation to the true King of God, Jesus Christ? Is he one who is enthroned in your heart? Or is he distant from you as you seek to go your own way? Lord willing, we see that he is better than these pseudo-kings here, these false kings, and any other false king that we would enthrone ourselves. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we do thank you so much for the fact that Jesus truly is the King, that he, as we are about to sing, is the Lamb upon his throne, that he is your Saviour, your matchless King, the Lord of life, the Lord of love, and the Lord of years. Father, we pray that we would be those who follow him, that we would heed the warning of these two chapters of Judges, that you would guard us, that we may not fall, that you would shepherd us, that we may not wander. Would we, Lord, by your Spirit, ongoingly remove and have the crowns removed from our own heads and hands, that we might lay them at your feet and worship you in love and trust. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.